this to Revelation chapter 15. But I'd like to cover a section that comes under this heading, a world rescued by God. That has more significance if we put that one heading in that one point in the total flow of things, and we're indebted to an expositor, a teacher by the name of John Phillips, who has written an entire set of commentaries on the New Testament. And he outlined Revelation in basically four or five simple steps, and I won't even necessarily cover the first two, but I will say this, yes, in passing, sorry, just to put it in the flow of things. Chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation, we see Savior, Lord on earth, basically through the church. Remember that we're talking about the seven churches. We looked at those in some detail in chapters 2 to 3. Chapter 1, placing the Lord on earth. Whereas in chapters 4 to 7, we're talking about the sovereign Lord in heaven. And after his visit to earth and ministry on earth, a return to heaven to oversee things and minister in a matter of saying before the very throne of God on our behalf. And I thank you very much. I need that. We've already gotten a little raspy singing this before I start shouting. But now, in this flow of things, I should put this outline in print, and I will. chapters 8 to 11, think of it this way. A world ruined by man. Chapters 12 to 14, a world ruined by the enemy. And now, this is what I said, chapters 15 to 18, a world rescued by God. Follow it again, and I'm going to number them this time, not by chapters, section, and units, but number one, a world, Revelation is telling us, revealing to us, he's saying, a world ruined by man. Number two, a world ruled by the enemy. And number three now, today, a world rescued by God. The title and heading has tremendous significance when you stop to think about all the destruction and damnation that we will read about in nothing other than God's inspired word in chapters 15 to 18, which I'm going to share with you today. But in all that destruction, God is having his way and justice is being served. And the world is being rescued by the very one who created it and set it all in motion. That's the impact of what these chapters are making known to us. We can go on and get a sneak preview of ahead, chapters 19 to 21. A world revisited by the king. That has tremendous impact when we stop to think about Jesus coming again. We affirm it over and over and over and over and over. What we need to keep sharply in mind is that he's not going to return to planet Earth until things are basically set in order and cleaned up. He came into a dirty, rotten, sinful, corrupted world the first time. When he comes again, it'll still be that, but only for a flash. That's what Revelation is making known to us. In the overall scope and flow of the drama, that's what we're seeing, whether we know we're seeing it or not. And one more section after that, chapter 22, a world reclaimed for eternity. The entire outline isn't John Phillips. Those basic three parts, ruined by man, ruled by the enemy, and rescued by God. I plugged on a couple of other things there in the last two sections, which added the thoughts of being revisited by the King, Creator, and reclaimed for eternity. Just this yet, too, before I go further into the reading. If I look in the Daily Study Bible, which you have before you right there, and believe me, for a little thing, it's a powerful little treatment. I say little in comparison to some that have just lines and lines and lines and lines of commentary and teaching. But this one, and edited by Bruce Wilkinson, was a teacher at Dallas Seminary, or a pastor, but graduate of Dallas, put this together years ago. And he outlines the entire Bible this way, just like this. For instance, chapter 14, he gives a title, chapter 15, chapter 16, in one short little graph like that. And in chapter 14, keep this in mind, that again, you know, that we're talking about the celebration that goes on in heaven. Watch for what I say. But chapter 14, the judge is coming. Chapter 15, judgment is coming. Chapter 16, judgment is here. Having said that, and having that strongly and clearly in mind, listen to this overview. Accompanied by the singing of the 144,000. Now, wait a minute. You're talking judgment, destruction, I'll say it again, damnation, and demolition, and all you can think of. You can't put enough words on that to understand what's happening as we read chapters 15 to 18. And I'll try to give a few pointers on just how severe that really is. And you're saying all of that, and it starts in a matter of saying, accompanied by the singing and praise and worship of the 144,000? Absolutely. Revelation is giving us just phenomenal understanding of the viewpoint from heaven, which is all upside down, which is all different from what is viewed on the horizontal level without heaven's perspective, without God's viewpoint, without scriptural revelation of that. You see, that's cause to celebrate. Judgment, judgment, judgment. It absolutely is. And until we get heaven's perspective, we'll never get that. We'll never understand that. We'll never grasp that. We cannot expect people of the world who know not the word, nothing of the word, and especially those who claim to know the word and something about it, without heaven's perspective, we'll never understand what God is doing and why it's good and its badness. And then wonder why, you know, there's just such terrible things here and so on. And how can that be of the love of God? It's his love that will administer justice and in a sense, and I'm going to say it, activate holiness or bring holiness and all the good attributes of God, which are so downplayed and so darkened and so misunderstood and so rejected and so unknown. But all those good attributes are going to win out in the end, and everything, for those still around to see it and experience it with God, will understand how so much goodness is behind all the badness. Accompanied by the singing of the 144,000, the final outpouring of God's wrath begins. I could have said it all in one sentence, which it says in that Daily Walk Bible with the reddish cover over there. Although I have it in, it's the same thing, but I have it in hardcover. But accompanied by the singing of the 144,000, the final outpouring of God's wrath begins. The final outpouring. The earth is ripe in its wickedness. It's richly deserving of the calamities that will come, that will befall it. Seven angels arrive with seven bowls full of plagues and pestilence and disease and death and destruction and desolation and on and on and on. And right at the core of Revelation, backing up to those other points and the other headings I shared, whatever, again, we said it over and over and over again, three cycles of seven seals, which basically being opened by none other than the Lord of history, the only one who could do it, show the ruin of earth by man. And the seven trumpets, cycle two. This comes up to cycle three, and I'm going to say something about cycle two and three comparison. Or at least seven trumpets, or seven, the seven bowls of wrath compared with the first two. So watch for the cycles and why they intensify. That's the point there of getting to this one, which now says the seven full bowls of plagues and pestilence and disease and death. Following the emptying of the seventh bowl, a loud voice of heaven from heaven declares, "It is finished." So interestingly, those three words parallel Jesus' death on the cross and his last words. Say, well, then if he finished it then, how did he finish? He finished on the cross what would bring this about. And now the final, in a sense, rendition of "it is finished." And God is there in the end. And his goodness, and his holiness, and his righteousness, and his adequacy, and love, just everything, everything. And he's there in the end. When the last chapter is written and the dust settles, God is there. On throughout eternity, we sing about that in so many songs, you know, God will do in eternity. And yet, once now, even again, before I go into Revelation 15, to basically read what's there, what God has to say for us. Not even hardly at all Bruce Leindecker or David Jeremiah, or you can name a thousand other preachers or teachers if you want. Before that, I share this story which makes the point. Lord willing, to wind up with another story, comes from the same era in history, which makes the same point. At any rate, I start here in June of 1944, and this story is found in David Jeremiah's book. It's not one of those written by Tom Williams. I'm not doing that today. But it's June of 1944, and the people of France had suffered for 4 years under the tyranny of Adolf Hitler, and I think you know what's coming. Let me start there. His armies had invaded France in 1940 as part of his unholy ambition to turn all of Europe into a Nazi superstate. And on June 6, 1944, General Eisenhower commanded Allied troops to cross the Channel from England and invade the fortified beaches of Normandy to liberate the French nation from oppression. And we've already mentioned the name Adolf Hitler, and it's so fitting to come in here because there are many, many people that qualify as basically a prototype of the Antichrist. I don't know that anyone that you could plug in there that will qualify any more than Adolf Hitler. He is not the final Antichrist. But being a prototype, you can be sure that, you know, it's going to be very much alike. A number of antichrists that have come down, and they've always been in existence. There's always been something anti-God, anti-Christian, and everything related to anti-scriptural, and always around, always. And a lot of times, not just one at a time, by any means. Adolf Hitler. Editor James M. Kushner describes what happened on that fateful day, which of course we know as D-Day. I quote from him, "Before dawn, and then throughout the rest of the day, if we can picture it, and 9/11 will only give us almost only a brief snapshot of this, and you remember the smoke and the blindness and the darkness and the destruction. But before dawn, and the rest of the day, sea, land, and air were rent by flashes, thunder, flying metal, parachutes, while fresh wounds in the earth and men erupted in sand and soil and blood and guts, beaches turned red, trees exploded, cattle perished, men breathed their last." Says this further, "D-Day was only the first day, folks. The battle for Normandy raged on well into August." Now remember, they launched this attack on June 6th, or whatever, at least he said he was going to, General Eisenhower said he was going to launch this, whatever, but a little earlier than this. "In the battle for Normandy raged on into August, and Paris wasn't liberated till August 25. Can you imagine the hell? We can't. No, we can't. No, not at all. The scarring of Normandy and the shedding of blood was the result of many men and their designs, either for conquest and occupation, or for liberation. In many ways," that's the end of the quote, "in many ways, what happened on D-Day offers a scaled-down preview of the world's final battle. Like World War II, France, we suffered under the heel of a brutal tyrant, who illegitimately occupies our world. Now, keep that in mind. Don't lose sight of the fact that this enemy illegitimately occupies our world. Imposing death, destruction, and misery. Like the oppressed citizens of France in the 1940s, we too cry out for liberation from a cruel oppressor. Before I finish this, I can't help, and we need to almost every single time interject this and say, then why in the world did God allow it? If he's all powerful and all, you know, because God set it up. We've said it over and over. We must never lose sight of that. He set it up so that men, women, human beings would have a choice. Instead of forcing one way or the other and not having an alternative available. That would make us robots, whatever else we've always said for all these years about it. Instead of being people created in his image to exercise a choice, to choose, to love, to receive, to interact, to commune, or to reject. Revelation gives a very good picture of those that will persist in that rejection after, I'm going to just say, invite after invite after invite after time after opportunity, time after time after time. And it's, again, I've said it so many times, you must get sick of it. We will not. And God says, that is your choice. That is your choice. But I finish this. As we are assured of in Revelation 19, and we'll conclude there if I read what I would like to share today, liberation will come. We have a supreme commander who has never lost a battle. He's simply waiting for the strategic moment when he will descend and crush forever the forces that have invaded this world. And because he is the faithful and true, we can rest assured that he will not fail. Victory over our arch enemy is absolutely guaranteed. We await the final trumpet. We await the last command when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Of course, minus those that have chosen otherwise and are obliterated. What's left is those. And every single one that knee shall bow and tongue confess. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Yes, the Lamb, returning as the lion who has conquered. Finally, Revelation 15. I'm going through here and I'm going to say what I say just about every time we look at this, of John's writing, of John's visions shared with us, visions viewed and observed or cited or whatever, shared with us. And right starts those first three words of chapter 15. Then I saw. And before we're done, now I forgot, I'll maybe point it out each time, we'll say, and I saw this. Also synonymous with that, maybe sometimes saying I heard and saw, or just heard, but most of the time I saw, I heard, and I will tell. I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. Now, don't miss that. Seven last plagues. You catch the power and thrust of that sentence, that verse, excuse me. I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels, seven last plagues, seven vials, King James calls it, or bowls of wrath, which would bring God's wrath to completion. When they're, in a sense, expedited, taking like, you know, a sauce bowl or something of something and doing like that. That's the image presented in this picture before us. When that's done, and seven times over, it is finished. It is finished. Meaning the judgment of God administered, meaning the destruction, the end of evil on this earth. I saw, now I didn't repeat there. I went to the verse, the second verse of chapter 15. And again, it's the second occurrence already right then. I saw before me what happened to be what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue. We just ended with that. It's been a couple weeks, but we just ended with that. So you might want to backtrack from there in your own reading and look at this and so on and say, this is where this ended up. That led into this. I saw what seemed to be a glass sea, which was first described and shared in Revelation, the beginning of the book. The glass sea. Sea of glass. We can't imagine the glory, the glitter. And a lot of what John saw, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. We just finished with that. So if you want to catch up with that, backtrack a little and reread it in your devotional time and study time. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses and the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Again, let me point out, they were singing? When we're talking about this wrath being just administered by the splashing and tossing out, throwing of these vials of wrath of God, representing that, whatever, and they're singing. And the singing, the song of Moses, which represented the deliverance of the people of God in the original sense of that, back from Egypt and Pharaoh. So singing the song of the Lamb basically is saying the same thing and celebrating the deliverance of the people of God. Now, in this very way and form, that again was a precursor. That was a prototype. That was a preface to this. And a lot of things in between. Now listen to the words of praise. For this God of judgment and this God of justice. Listen. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. I'm going to number this number three. And I looked and I saw. John speaking. John the Revelator. He's called. It's also the Apostle John who walked the dusty paths of Palestine with Jesus. I looked and I saw the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, which basically, again, the one is a pattern of the other. And so on, the tabernacle in the wilderness was a thing that was made up that we carried, was a tent sort of structure that we could take down and carry with us in our wanderings, our journeys, our travels. And again, prototype. Sick of hearing that, the prototype of how the temple would be laid out according to that pattern. Although the temple was a monstrous structure, which you didn't pick up and move or tear down until the enemy of God did it. And I saw that. I saw that it was thrown wide open. The seven angels were holding the seven plagues, and they came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. That reminds us of the priesthood of the Old Testament in their attire. Then one of the four living beings handed each of these seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. All right, now you're ready? Chapter 16. Watch closely. You might want to make a little mark under each of the angels, whatever. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. I'm not going to dwell here. I heard a mighty voice say to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out those seven bowls. So the first angel left the temple, poured out his bowl, and the horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and so on. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Everything in the sea died. Third poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. And I heard the angel who had authority over all water. See, right there it says there's an angel that has authority itself over all the water, saying, you are just, O Holy One who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you've given them blood to drink. It's their just reward. And I heard a voice from the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat. Now watch this, people. I ask you to hear this. Everyone was burned by the blast of heat after seeing what they've seen already in this cycle and the previous cycle of seven trumpets and the previous cycle of the seven seals and all the other acts and judgments of God which they were privy to see them start raw, naked, blank, bang, 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 and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. God had control of them. They knew it. So they're acknowledging that, number one, God is, and number two, that he is in charge of these things. He is administering these things. And they cursed him. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. They recognized he had control over them. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they, verse 11, you want to read it for yourself? You want to read it together? You want to listen to me read it? They cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity given. Which implies that repentance at this point was still a possibility. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River. This was a great boundary barrier between kings of the east and the west. And in order for these mighty nations that are going to build up this force against almost all the other nations in existence to cross the Euphrates River, they didn't have to worry about the barrier because the Euphrates dried up. God did it. It reminds me of nothing other than saying in some other form, way, shape, or illustration, or however, whatever form God may do, to lift his hand of protection. And I believe he's done it in America. Whatever else, the Euphrates River dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw, number four, verse 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We met in previous chapters, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. An unholy trinity. And from this unholy trinity are coming these demonic, whatever, influences and agents. It's the three frogs that they represent, demonic spirits who work miracles. I'm not imagining that. It's here in God's word, verse 14. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great day of judgment, the judgment of God the Almighty. What's it called, people? Armageddon. Verse 15, look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me and who keep their clothing ready so they'll not have to walk around naked and ashamed. Verse 16, the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and all their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. 17, seventh angel, verse 17, seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, it is finished. Thunder crashed and rolled and lightning flashed and earthquake smashed. I'm putting it that way. Thunder crashed, lightning flashed, earthquake smashed, everything around, worst since people were placed on the earth, an earthquake that exceeds or supersedes all those. The great city of Babylon split into three sections, which signifies nothing other than its utter destruction. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island disappeared, mountains were leveled, terrible hailstorm, we're talking hailstones weighing 75 pounds, that's the way the New Living Translation treats it. Can you imagine being walloped by a hailstone of 75 pounds? Is that not more than like a cement block weighs? What a cement block weigh? I know there's 8s and 12s or whatever, but what does one weigh? Maybe a couple of them weigh that, right? Be nailed with one of those. They cursed God because of the terrible plague of the hailstorm. In verses 17, 18, and then part of 19, I'm not going all the way through there, but the beginning sort of carries over into the next chapter of 19, that is. And again, it's outlined in a little chart that gives the chapters. Chapter 17, Babylon's description. Chapter 18, Babylon's destruction. But those two chapters speak of the climax of punishment, but chapter 19 speaks of commencement of praise, again, bringing together the two. And again, we have to say, we have to think, we have to wonder. You mean the climax of punishment? And we're talking praise given to God? They're brought together. Very rightfully so. When we view things from God's perspective and recognize who he is. Chapter 17, and I'm not going to read quite as entire as I did here up to now, 15 and 16, but one of the seven angels who poured out the seven bowls came over, spoke to me, says, come with me, and I'll show you the judgment that's going to come. Now, here in Scripture, this Babylon is represented as a great prostitute. And whatever else we know of that or don't, that we should really always keep in mind sharply the contrast between that great prostitute and that evil woman who represents everything of Babylon, the total world of evil, contrasted with the bride of Christ in her purity and beauty. So number five, I'm at verse 3, the angel, number 5, I saw, number 5, the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness, and there I saw this woman. We're talking about a scarlet beast. We're talking about blasphemies against God being written all over it. She was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. And just being drunk just presents the image and shares the picture of what a celebration and what high-minded ways they had to torment the people of God. And it's happening. It's happened ever since Jesus was on this earth and long before he came and after he's left. Why are you so amazed? Verse 7, the angel asked. I'll tell you the mystery. So here it is, of this woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns and so on, which she sits. We don't have to figure out all these details. In fact, right now I'm just going on from there and say, whatever you might look at in your own personal study could be very revealing to you if you look into this and read it. This calls for a mind with understanding, verse 9. The seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills where the woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five have already fallen, the sixth now reigns, and the seventh is yet to come. Something. Seems the most likely explanation. Just very quickly, very simply. Very briefly, I should say. Seven heads. Many will say Rome has always been known as the city of seven hills. Basically, more so accurately said, mountains. But yet, even then, saying Rome to represent, you know, whether Babylon at another time in history, another city since. I wonder if Washington, D.C. should be put in there. You don't like that. Okay. But in the case of Rome, at this time, in John's time and era, five kings, some date John's writing in such a time as to say five of the Caesars had already passed by in the timeline. He was at the time of the sixth, and there was one to come after the time that was in power when John lived and ministered and wrote. I'll say no more now, but the scarlet beast is no longer. That's the eighth king. Like the other seven, he's headed for destruction. Whatever else we make of them, we're talking world leaders, rulers. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms. They will agree, verse 13, to give him, whoever these world leaders are, in any time and era, not just one specific time, never happened before and never to happen again. Although this will be the final one, to give them their power and authority, and they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he's the Lord of all lords and King of all kings. There's the thrust of it all, okay? And his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. These verses yet from chapter 18. After all this, I saw, okay, number six. I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. I skip down to verse 4. Then I heard, same as synonymous with saw, number seven, I heard another voice, come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you'll be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her deeds. She has done to others. Do to her the same. And it gives descriptions of all this. And goes on in the rest of the chapter, to tell of things that happened in the world in response to all of this. And we come to chapter 19. You'll see a number of verses there. Chapter 18 goes on for 24 verses. Read the details of, you know, what all was involved here with all the people that were all upset over this. Number 8, chapter 19, verse 1, number 8. I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished those who corrupted the earth. He has avenged the murder of the servants. And again, their voices rang out, praise the Lord. Then the 24 elders, we've seen these time and again throughout Revelation, they're the ones right immediately at the very throne room of God of the universe. Throughout Revelation, right from chapter 1 on, they're mentioned. The 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne. And they cried out, amen, praise the Lord. You mean to say again, after all the destruction they're a witness to, from heaven, looking on, and their response is, praise to you, O God, for your great and wonderful and mighty deeds and doings. From the throne, this voice said, praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the weakest. From the least, excuse me, to the greatest. Verse 6. And we wrap up here what we're going to read from Scripture. I heard again, number 9. I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd. What's it saying? Praise the Lord. The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. There's contrast. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. Also, verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words that come from God. Verse 11, number 10. Oh, I thought you were going to stop there. I am, but not without saying. Number 10, I saw. John isn't done yet. He goes on. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. So see, everything that we just read of all this destruction, chapters 15 to this first section of 19, that's why we didn't leave off earlier than to jump into 19 that far, say now this great white steed standing there. And you know who the rider is. A couple of notes. And I mean only briefly. I think we should have in mind. And just so you understand the finality of these seven plagues, consider this. Straight from the Life Application Bible, these thoughts and notes and teachings. Unlike the previous plagues and cycles, these are universal and they will culminate in the abolition of evil. Okay? The bowl judgments, just to press the point a little bit there, are God's final and complete judgments on earth. The end has come. That's what we just covered. And there are many similarities between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, but there are three main differences just to represent how this, in a sense, progresses and intensifies. Number one, these judgments are complete, whereas with the trumpet judgments and before that the sealed judgments, cycle one, cycle two, now we're into cycle three and just looked at it and completed it. But in the previous ones, the judgment was partial. It's not now. Number two, the trumpet judgments still give unbelievers an opportunity to repent, but the bowl judgments do not. Said, well, they still curse God and whatever, did not repent, whatever. And maybe that opportunity wasn't there right then, but they'd been through the others and didn't exercise that prerogative when they had it. And number three, mankind is directly affected by several of the trumpet judgments indirectly. But when it comes to the seven bowls of God's wrath and the totality of it all and the completion of the whole process of judgment, now we're saying that these bowls directly affected everyone. Please know also that we know that the people realize that these judgments come from God because they curse him for them. I'm only repeating that we said that. I just want to be clear about Babylon this far. There's details and chapters could be written. But just so that we understand this, and thanks to John MacArthur who makes this comment, and I already shared it in a previous section, I say it again. John MacArthur in his study Bible says, Babylon, in a phrase to capture everything it's about, trust me, it's a big picture. I quote, the entire worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of the Antichrist. That's what Babylon is speaking. That's Babylon. That word is used to represent that. Just so you catch the entire worldwide political, economic, religious kingdom of the Antichrist. So anything you read about Babylon, whatever other details, whatever names it's called, whatever way it applies in any time in history, whether Babylon at one point or in Egypt or whatever, Rome, it's representing that. And always to be contrasted, this evil woman with the bride of Christ. But a couple more things. No matter what happens, we must trust that God is still in charge. That God overrules all the plans and intrigues of the evil one. Nothing gets by the Lord of history, King of kings and Lord of lords. Nothing, nothing, nothing. something I was going to share there, but I won't, except now the actual final wrap-up conclusion to this, to say this. This is the culmination of human history. This is the culmination of the kingdoms of this world that makes way for the kingdom of the Word. That's what we've just covered. That's what Revelation is treating right now. And the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church, is what is the final concluding act is. Don't get bogged down in all the details of the awesome visions and figure out every last dotting of the I. But remember, the overarching theme in all the visions is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over evil. I told you another story. It comes from basically the same era in history. So, okay, we talked about D-Day and Hitler and France. Now it's Russia. And I'm not sure where this story is from, but it's always a good way to look at the passing events of time. The four-word phrase, we say it all the time. I hope it doesn't get so we treat it in a trite way because it's but God is in control. Events might be great or small or of personal interest or of international significance, but behind them all are God's hand and God's arm. Again, Hitler. This time, Russia. How often, as we look at our history books, we're forced to admit, I can see God's hand in that. And I don't care what anybody says. I studied. I want to say somewhat extensively, at least for me, but in no way at all exhaustively, the history of the founding fathers and the time of our nation. And if you can study that from legitimate, accurate historical sources and not see God's hand in it, then something is severely wrong with your mind. And people will deny it up and down. PhDs, you know that. Revisionists will totally rewrite history, totally denying the facts of history. But consider one event of the Second World War on June 22, 1941. Hitler hurled 3 million men together with the munitions and machines of a Blitzreich, along a vast front reaching all the way from Poland to the Black Sea at the heart of Russia. He called it Operation Barbarossa. Have you heard of that? It nearly succeeded. It was a panzer warfare in the grand style. Columns of tanks and armor racing forward and trapping whole armies sweeping all before it. And the invading tide reached the outskirts of Moscow in the north and Stalingrad in the south. There it stopped, overcome by exhaustion, resistance, and mud. And then cold and ice and snow. You might have in mind Pharaoh's chariot wheels, his army getting hung up in the mud at the bottom of the sea. They thought they could cross because God cleared it for the Israelites. Well, anyway, the icy winds from Siberia. The breath of death blew in from the steppes. And it was colder than the Germans had ever imagined, 4 times colder than a meat freezer. The tidal wave of German aggression was stopped. Looking back, historians are awed at how close Hitler came to winning that war. Listen to this, these two words, if only. If only Hitler had started Barbarossa 14 days sooner. If only the rains had held off 2 weeks longer. If only Hitler had left Mussolini on his own in the Balkans and had attacked Russia when originally planned in May instead of June. If only, if only, if only. But it was not to be. We see God's hand in that. We can open our maps and draw the very line that God had drawn on his map, the high tide mark of Nazi aggression from which the invading hordes began to recede, never to return. If only, supposing Hitler had won the war, how would our world be different? We can't even imagine. But it wasn't to be. Observe God's right hand, and behind that hand, his holy arm. Behind that holy arm, all the resources and resolve of absolute, all-knowing, all-powerful deity. That's something to sing about. And that same right hand and that same holy arm are just as involved in the little affairs of our everyday lives and in the big affairs of our nation. And if the enemy is getting the upper hand more and more and more in our nation, it's because God allows it. Say, why? The answer is straight out of Revelation and a whole lot of other examples in history. We'll take time to read, to sing yet another song in closing, 524. Would you stand, please, if you're able? Whenever I say that, no one is obligated to.